Turn with me this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Our focus will be particularly on verse 30 through verse 41, but we're going to read from verse 14 on to see the whole sermon that Paul preaches here, chapter 13. So Acts 13, beginning of verse 14, this is the holy, infallible Word of God, and so receive it as such. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian at Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to their children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." We'll stop our reading there. I want you to think of a time when you had such good news, you just couldn't wait to share that news. You know other people would be excited about it too, would be affected by that news. Sometimes we are so excited by news, we share something that we're not supposed to share. And really good, exciting news might be news of a birth, or perhaps an engagement, or a job promotion, these sorts of things. But I want you this morning to think about that sort of eagerness, that sort of excitement towards something that is as familiar to most of us, but infinitely more good and exciting and significant, the resurrection of Christ. And see the example of Paul and Barnabas here in sharing that good news with eagerness and with joy and trying to persuade others of the importance of it, the truth of it. And think about why you might have that excitement as well, or perhaps why you don't have that excitement. Why is the death and the resurrection of Jesus such good news? And what should your response to it be? Well, I want to begin, there's an outline in your bulletin. I want to begin, first of all, by setting the scene here, understanding where Paul is. And he's on his first, what we call his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch. They've made two stops in Cyprus, preaching the word of God in the synagogues, it tells us. Then they cross the Mediterranean to Perga, and now they're in the region of Pisidia, in another city called Antioch. Verses 14 and 15 that we began with, they go to the synagogue there as well, and they are asked to speak, as is customary for a visiting rabbi. And so Paul stands up to speak. He's invited to give a word of exhortation. The Greek word is paraklesis, an eager exhortation or encouragement. Verses 16 to 20, then, we have what is most certainly a summary of a account and an overview that Paul gives of Israel's history, recounting particularly what God has done for them, what he's promised to them, and particularly what he's promised to David. It builds then to, in verse 23, this is really Paul's main point. So the first stating of his main point, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And in verse 26, he says as well, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, he addresses the Jews there. And those among you who fear God, he addresses the Gentiles who are there at the synagogue. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. And then again in verses 32, and 33, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to their children in that he has raised up Jesus. He's saying this is the fulfillment of this whole story that Paul has just recounted for them. This is the fulfillment. It all pointed to this and God's raising up Jesus. And this in verse 33 here, we're not talking about the resurrection. This is a different word for raised, but it means God brought him forth. He raised Jesus, just like he raised David as a ruler initially. Jesus is the ultimate king. He is the salvation. So Paul's telling them that Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. He is the one you've been praying for. He is the Messiah. Think of someone who is in a specialized field of study, perhaps in medicine. Think of all the hours and years of training that go into that. College and medical school and then more specialized training and practice. The anticipation of finally working alone in that field someday. All these years of training lead up to the joy and the fulfillment of getting a job that one day. And in a small way, that maybe pictures the collective expectation and anticipation, the focus that the Jews had on the coming Messiah. He was the focus of the Scriptures, and the one for whom God had been preparing them and training them throughout the Scriptures. Listen to this prayer. This is a prayer that was used in the synagogue worship during the intertestamental time, before Jesus came. It goes like this: See, Lord, and raise up for this people their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Blessed are those born in those days to see the good fortune of Israel, which God will bring to pass in the assembling of the tribes together. This is something that they prayed regularly for in the synagogues. And Paul and Barnabas are going around and proclaiming to people that this is he. Jesus is this one you've been praying for, Jesus of Nazareth. And so you can understand and see the excitement of Paul and Barnabas, their eagerness to share this and to urge that others would believe that this Jesus is really the Messiah. And that's what they're urging them to believe. But I want you to see, secondly, that there are several obstacles to people's belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Several difficulties they had in accepting that, in convincing, that Paul and Barnabas had in convincing their audience. First of all, verse 29 makes clear that he died. That Jesus, this Jesus he's talking about, died. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Paul is very clear about this. He doesn't try to hide the fact that this man, Jesus, died. Verse 30 is also very clear that he was dead. The Gospels make it clear that Jesus died. They don't try to hide this fact. In fact, it's central. They also state that he was laid in a tomb. I want you to see this as the first sort of obstacle to their to convincing these Jews and others that Jesus is the Messiah, the fact that he died. They're a long ways from the land of Palestine. It's likely they never would have heard of Jesus, and they would think probably that this is the reason. This man he's trying to convince us of is the Messiah. We've never heard of a great political movement around him. We didn't hear of a great uprising in Jerusalem or overthrow of the Romans or a great movement of the Jews like we've been expecting. He died. Secondly, Paul states in verse 29 that they took him down from the tree. The NAS that I read says from the cross, but really the word is the word that simply means the tree. I would remind of Deuteronomy 21, where it says clearly that someone who is hanged on a tree is under the curse of God. Paul is implying that Jesus was under the curse of God. So not only did he die, but he was a Messiah, apparently under the curse of God himself. Thirdly, closely related to that, in verse 27, Paul says, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets. They didn't recognize him. He was not received. He was rejected by the leadership in Jerusalem. I want you to understand that in context. These Jews that Paul would go around the known world to the synagogues and preach to the Jews and proclaim to them Jesus, they would have thought highly of Jerusalem and of the leaders in Jerusalem, just as Paul would have before he was converted. These are the leaders at the temple, the center of Jewish life, the center of the Jewish religion. They rejected Jesus. In fact, they even killed him. They rejected him so strongly. Imagine that you're in a church that's looking for a pastor. Some of you have been in that place. We, who are Presbyterians, rely a lot on presbyteries to identify and train and disciple and examine and put forward candidates for the pastorate. Now imagine there was a certain candidate that presbytery determined was not gifted for the ministry. In fact, it was their opinion that it was quite the opposite, that he was wicked, that he would cause great damage to the church if he pursued the pastorate. He was not qualified. Now imagine further that someone comes to your church and tries to convince you that this is the man that you should pick to be your pastor. Maybe sort of similar to what Paul is trying to do here, saying, this Jesus is the Messiah, but he was rejected and even killed by all of the leaders, the great leaders in Jerusalem at the temple. They did not recognize him, verse 27 says. So, why would they believe in him? Why would they believe in Jesus? How can they? That's what I want to consider. Thirdly, the answer we find in verse 30. Paul begins with but. And the sense of that is, yes, he died and was buried. Yes, he was under the curse of God. Yes, the leaders in Jerusalem did not recognize him. They even thought he was wicked and they killed him. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. It was all part of God's plan. God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, in that sense, makes all the difference. The resurrection proves that he was the Messiah of God, that he was, it proves God's love and commitment to him as the Messiah. And Paul goes on to use three scriptures, to quote from three scriptures, to show not only the fact that this was God's plan, that this was prophesied in the scriptures, but also that this was necessary, that this Jesus would be raised from the dead. Verse 33, he quotes from Psalm 2 that we just sang. He says that God fulfilled this promise to their children and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is a psalm about the Messiah, as we talked about in the class this morning before worship. It's a psalm about the Messiah who is given the reign by his Father. He's opposed by wicked nations, but he crushes them. He rules over the whole world on the throne of David, just as God promised to David. And so the point is, Paul's point here is that if Jesus is this king, and whoever the Messiah is going to be, he had to be raised never to die again. He had to be an eternal king. He had to have power over death somehow. If he could fulfill the promises to David, he had to be an eternal king. He could not be subject to death. He had to be raised. Paul continues this point in verse 34, where he quotes from Isaiah 55 that we read also earlier. "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Again, we just read that passage, this passage about God's promise of great spiritual renewal and satisfaction of his people. It's a promise about an eternal reign over all the earth of a glorified king as well, just as promised to David. And it was through this that the blessings, the love, the promises of God to David would be given to his people. So again, Paul is saying if this promise comes to fulfillment in Jesus, then he could not die again. Death could not hold him. He's been raised from the dead to reign forever, and all are called to run to him. And so this is the only way that these sure blessings or these sure mercies that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 55 could be given, could be distributed to the people of God, if there is an eternal king who is not subject to death. Never to decay, Paul says in verse 34. He says in Romans 6:9, he writes, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." This is what Paul is saying. You can have confidence in him as the Messiah because he is not subject to death. He will never die. Calvin comments, "If the grace be eternal, which God says he will give to his Son, the life of his Son must be eternal and not subject to corruption." And Paul finishes this point by quoting from Psalm 16, verses 35 and 37. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That is, he died. He was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Paul quotes and uses this psalm in much the same way that Peter does in chapter 2 in his sermon at Pentecost. His point is that Psalm 16 was written by David about not being left in the grave, about not undergoing decay. But David died. David decayed. His tomb is still with us, Peter says. Jesus was not left in the grave. And so Jesus makes available these sure blessings that Isaiah speaks of because he is raised forever from the dead, never to die again. And so Paul makes this point emphatically using the scriptures, three different scriptures. And so it's clear that this king, this Jesus, the Messiah, had to be raised, had to be eternal, not subject to death. But we could still ask, why did he have to die? Why did he have to die and then be raised? Paul goes on in verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, let it be known to you. Paul is introducing his crucial conclusion here. Forgiveness of sins. Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He had to die because he had to die in your place. You deserve to die. You deserve to die the death that Jesus died. That's why he had to die before he was raised to never die again. And the resurrection proves that he won that victory over the curse of death. It proves that God accepted that sacrifice, that death in your place. It proves that his death and his resurrection mean that you don't have to die forever, suffer separation from God forever. It proves that he conquered sin, that he conquered death. And that since he lives and reigns as the eternal promised king, the king promised to David, he reigns as the savior that was promised as well. A synagogue prayer that I read from earlier ends this way. May God dispatch his mercies to Israel. May he deliver us from the pollution of profane enemies. So after praying for a Messiah, for God to raise someone up, the reason for that is stated that God would deliver us from the pollution of profane enemies. That is, God, won't you save us from all those bad people out there? Won't you clean up this land and get rid of these people? What Paul is proclaiming is that this Jesus came to deliver them from the pollution of their own hearts. He came to save these bad people, Paul is saying. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is why he came. This is why he died. So despite the fact that it would be hard for many of these people in Paul's audience to believe and to accept in some ways, Paul and Barnabas are eagerly traveling and urging people with joy to believe this good news, the news that salvation has come from God. The news that this is the only one who could give them the deliverance that they actually need. That they truly need deliverance from their own sin, the deliverance from God's wrath for their own sin. And I want to close, fourthly, by taking a few moments to urge that on us this morning as well. Paul ends this sermon with a warning in verses 40 and 41. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul gives a warning against unbelief. This is a quote from Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, who prophesied just before the Babylonian exile, before God used the Babylonians against his people, who were not faithful to him and took them away to exile in Babylon. And Habakkuk warned about this. He warned the Jews about the coming judgment. He warned them about the reasons for it. And he called them to turn back to God, to repent. Well, Paul's audience here knows the end of the story. They know that there wasn't repentance. They know that the judgment came, that the Babylonians destroyed the city and took them into exile. Paul knows that not everyone he's speaking to is going to believe. Some will mock, some will be angry. Paul and Barnabas will suffer. They'll be thrown into prison. But he's saying, don't miss this great work that God has done. This great work that God is doing. And again, this is in light of the fact that the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem rejected him. They did not recognize him. But the problem was they didn't recognize the scriptures. Verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. These are the ones who read and teach the scriptures all the time, every week. They didn't recognize the scriptures or Christ. And Paul is warning against that. In modern times, there continue to be people in the church, defined very broadly, who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In that sense, they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah that he's presented as in the Scriptures. They do not believe the necessity of this crucial part of the good news that Paul and the other apostles are proclaiming to the people. Just a cursory overview of our own nation's history sees this as a common theme throughout among those who would consider themselves a part of the church. Around the time of our nation's founding, the late 18th century, Joseph Priestley was a famous preacher, and there are many others like him in New England. John Adams and James Madison and others of the founders of our country identify Joseph Priestley as one of the most influential and best preachers in their life. He believed that we have to, by our own reason and rationality, free the scriptures from what he called corruptions. There are many corruptions, problems. Included in this, the doctrine of original sin, which he called unnatural and evidently contrary to sense and reason. He considered to be clearly mythical things like Jesus' virgin birth. But the greatest corruption, according to Joseph Priestley, was the idea that of the divinity of Christ, and very closely related to that, the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus could be raised from the dead. He said this, both Jews and heathens were so much scandalized at the idea of being disciples of a man who had been crucified as a common malefactor. The Christians in general were sufficiently disposed to adopt any opinion that would most effectively wipe away this approach. That is, what he believed, what he was preaching was that the Christians, the early Christians, were just embarrassed that Jesus didn't work out. That he died, that he was killed. And so they invented this idea that he was divine, that he was raised from the dead. Jumping ahead many years, one of the most prominent preachers in the early 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick, pastored in the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. He said of the resurrection that he believes in the persistence of personality, but he said, I do not believe in the resurrection of the flesh. So that Jesus' appearances after his death were simply spiritual. And that a bodily resurrection seems to me impossible to be believed by modern minds. He, of course, also denied the full divinity of Christ. His views, of course, now dominate most of the mainline churches. This is the common view. In recent years, an Ohio University poll discovered that a majority of Americans no longer believe in the resurrection of the body, about 70%. Just in recent years also, retired Episcopal bishop John Shelby Spong, a well-known bishop, wrote a well-known book called The Resurrection, Myth or Reality. Of course, this pastor in the church argued that it is a myth. Al Mohler comments, despite the central importance of this historical event, the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been under persistent attack since the apostolic age. Why? Because it is the central confirmation of Jesus' identity as the incarnate Son of God, and the ultimate sign of Christ's completed work of atonement, redemption, reconciliation, and salvation. And those who oppose Christ, whether first century religious leaders or 20th century secularists, recognize the resurrection as the vindication of Christ against his enemies. The point is that to admit the resurrection of Christ, to admit that he was raised, is to admit that he was who he said he was. It's to admit the sin that was atoned for on the cross, and that God accepted that sacrifice. To believe in the resurrection is then one sense to believe that you are an enemy of God, condemned to die. And the only way to be set free and forgiven was for the Son of God to die and to be raised again to glory, to have that victory over sin and death. And so I urge you this morning to believe in Jesus, to believe in his death and his resurrection. And if you do, if you're trusting in that, then take your cue from Paul and Barnabas and their response to it, their joy over it. Look at verse 48. Well, just after Paul finishes his sermon, we read of the people begging, urging that Paul would speak to them again the next day. In verse 48, we read about that next day, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And also in verse 52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I want you to see their eagerness, their steadfastness in proclaiming, even though they would be mocked and beaten and imprisoned and so on. Their eagerness and their joy over hearing that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was the Messiah. You might ask, why is it that so many of us fail to share this good news, or to have that joy about it? There are many answers that we could give to that. But perhaps one is that we simply lack the urgency. We lack the urgency that Paul had about this message, about witnessing to Christ and his death and resurrection. The failure to understand how crucial it is to our own spiritual life. So think about it afresh. Think about it with joy and eagerness to tell others. Tell others how they can be saved from death because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that conquered sin and death. If you've not believed in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, if that is not central to your life, if that is not your hope, if the resurrection doesn't make a difference for you in your life every day and every week, and this exhortation that Paul gives is not so much an encouragement, a reminder, but a call and a warning to you. Again, verse 40. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days. A work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. This is not a call to believe simply in an event or events that happened a long time ago, but it's a call to believe in God, in what God has done and what God is doing. And no one will believe that without the grace of God, the softening of his or her heart, to believe and receive what God has done, what God is doing. So perhaps you need to ask God to soften your heart. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke. Lazarus was the poor beggar who lived there at the gate of the rich man. They both died, and Lazarus ends up in heaven with Abraham. The rich man ends up in hell. And for the sake of the parable, they can speak to each other, and the rich man begs that someone be sent back to his family to warn them about where he was, about the results of his life that he lived. And the answer from heaven is a refusal, saying that, no, even if someone raised from the dead, they would not believe, because they have the scriptures. They have all the testimony they need. Even if someone raised from the dead, they would not believe. So maybe you need to ask God for a soft heart, a heart that would believe. Maybe you need to humble yourself before God. Ask that He would humble you. And that the significance of and your life and death need for the resurrection of Christ would sink in. And don't forget that we meet here every Lord's Day, every week, to worship and celebrate our King, our risen King. We leave here every week to joyfully and eagerly witness to the good news of what God has done through Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that You did through Him while He was here on earth. We thank You for proving Your love finally for Him and raising Him from the dead, proving Your faithfulness to Him, fulfilling the promises that You made to David and to all of Your people to raise up a king who would live eternally, who would reign eternally, who would not be subject to death, but would have all authority, authority even over death. We pray that You would help us to live by that truth, to understand it, to be more and more grateful for it in our faith in You. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.